may be seated. There are any number of things that you could be doing on a Sunday afternoon. We believe you've chosen that good part by coming together to hear the word of the Lord and commend you for that. I encourage you to get your Bible and take note of what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If any man speak, you remember the rest of that? Let him speak as the oracles of God. Whosoever speaks has responsibility to speak as if he is speaking the utterances of God. There are a lot of things that are said throughout the religious world and widely believed as true that I've not been able to find where God uttered anything about it. What I'd like to do in this brief study is call your attention to some things the Bible does not say. I begin by pointing out to you that the Bible does not say that a man is justified by faith only. If the Bible said it, we'd have responsibility to speak it. But you could live to be as old as Methuselah and search this book and never find where the Bible says that a man is justified by faith only. Rather, you'll read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 where the Bible says that we are justified by faith. Paul said, therefore, being justified by faith. But also, you'll find that throughout the book, there are a number of other things that are said to justify. In that same chapter, in verse 9, he said, much more then, being now justified by his blood. You see, Paul did not say, justified by faith only. If he did, it would have contradicted verse 9 when he said, justified by his blood. If it's by faith only, then it can't be by anything else, can it? It couldn't be by his blood. But the fact that we're justified by his blood informs us that whenever men say or teach or believe that we're justified by faith only, it's just not so. The Bible does not say that, does not teach that. In Paul's letter to the Romans, in another place, in chapter 3 and in verse 24, he said, being justified freely by his grace. And so those who would read Romans 5 and verse 1 and conclude that the Bible says that we're justified by faith only reach a false conclusion. You can't read the book of Romans and come out with that impression. For he says we're justified by faith, we're justified by blood, and we're justified by his grace. And so don't let anybody deceive you into thinking the Bible says that we're justified by faith only. It does not say that. In fact, it says in the book of James chapter 2 and verse 24, ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Interesting that men often say that a man is justified by faith only, and the only time the words faith only appear in the book is in James 2:24, and James said, not by faith only. And so you can mark it down. The Bible does not say that we are justified by faith only. A second thing the Bible does not say that is often taught and widely believed is that there is nothing in a name. You ever heard that? A lot of people believe that. A lot of people have said that. There's nothing in a name. You'd think that was stated all throughout the Bible. There's nothing in a name. Did you know the Bible does not say that? Rather, the Bible upholds the significance of a name. You'll read down through the ages where God saw fit to change the names of people because of the significance and meaning of a name. That was true of Abram in the book of Genesis in chapter 12, or 17 rather, and in verse 5. Changed his name from Abram to Abraham. Changed the name of his wife in Genesis 17 and verse 15 from Sarai to Sarah and Jacob to Israel. In chapter 32, verses 27 and 28. Not only that, but the Bible talks about a good name. Is a good name to be chosen? The wise man said that it is. In the book of Proverbs 22 and in verse 1. As well, the preacher in Ecclesiastes 7 in verse 1 talked about a good name. Yet there are those who tell us that there's nothing in a name. Just this past week, I talked to a fella, And he said a lot of people get hung up on a name, as if a name is of no consequence. In the book of Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter recognized that there's something in a name. When asked about the healing of the man that had been laid at the temple gate, he said that that was done by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and then uttered, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." That's Acts 4:12. And so that teaches that salvation is in a name. You can't say that there's nothing in a name because the Bible doesn't say it. And whosoever speaks is obligated to speak as if he were speaking the utterances of God. And God never uttered that. But he did utter that salvation is in the name of Christ. But also, the Bible does not say that a child of God cannot fall. I've heard it said. I know you have as well. It's taught. It's written in the creeds of men. It's widely believed that a child of God cannot fall. But you can search the scriptures and never find where God ever uttered that a child of God cannot fall. If so, where is that passage? Where is that statement? If we've overlooked it, be so kind as to call that to our attention. Rather, I read where the Bible does contain warnings against falling. It's interesting that men would say that a child of God cannot fall. The Bible doesn't say that, but the Bible does warn against falling. Now, reconcile that. In 1 Corinthians 10 and in verse 12, the apostle said, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall." There's a warning against falling. Why warning us about falling if the Bible says a child of God cannot fall? The Hebrew writer as well warned about falling, as he exhorted first century Christians to steadfastness. In Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 11, he uttered, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall." Any man what? Fall. I thought the Bible said you can't do that. The Bible nowhere says that a child of God cannot fall. But the Bible does warn about falling after the same example of unbelief. That's Hebrews 4:11. Turn over to chapter 6 and verse 6. He said, "If they shall fall away." If they shall what? Fall away. And so, warnings against falling. In the second letter that Peter addressed to dispersed disciples, he issued this warning, 2 Peter 3 and verse 17. "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye..." Ye who? He's talking to the beloved. In chapter 1 and in verse 12, he's speaking to those who know the truth and are established in the truth. Notice what he says to those who know the truth and are established in the truth. "Beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Seems like a strange statement, doesn't it? If the Bible says that a child of God cannot fall, it does not say such. It rather contains warnings against falling. Also, it contains instructions to keep us from falling, like in 2 Peter chapter 1, when Peter said in verse 5, "Beside this, giving all diligence." Why give diligence if you can't fall? And diligence is to be given and adding to your faith. He talks about seven additions of faith. And then he said in connection with that in verse 10, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." Listen, "For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." And so we're instructed to add to our faith to keep us from falling. Why these instructions? To keep us from falling. If the Bible says that a child of God cannot fall. Also, the Bible contains examples of those who did fall. It'd be strange, wouldn't it, for the Bible to say a child of God cannot fall and then record examples of those who did. In the book of Acts in chapter 8, after the conversion of Simon, he thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. He said in verse 19, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Peter said, thy money perish with thee. Notice, with thee. Because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. He is told, repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Here's a child of God who did fall, whose heart was not right in the sight of God, who was in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And if he didn't repent and pray about it, he was going to perish. Also, in the letter to the Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 4, Paul said, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, listen, ye are fallen from grace. They say you can't do that. They tell us the Bible says that a child of God cannot fall from grace. And yet the Bible does not say that. I challenge you to find it. And if it says it, we'll say it. But rather it says that they were fallen from grace. And so there are examples of those who did fall. Not only that, the Bible contains instruction as to what to do when you fall. Remember the instruction given to Simon in Acts 8? He is told, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God. Repent and pray. And he said, pray to the Lord for me. Why instruction given as to what to do when you fall if the Bible says that a child of God cannot fall? Also in 1 John 1 and verse 9, John said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess our sins. That's instruction as to what to do when you fall. As well, James in James 5:16 said, confess your faults one to another. And so the Bible says that we are to repent, we are to confess, and we are to pray to God about that. Why those instructions, if it be true that a child of God cannot fall? But let me point out something else the Bible does not say. The Bible does not say that baptism is non-essential. The only time baptism is mentioned in most places is to suggest that the Bible says that baptism is not essential, that you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Why, you'd have to read another book than the Bible to get that impression. Because nowhere does the Bible say that baptism is non-essential. Rather, the Bible says in the book of Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. As well, in the book of Acts in chapter 2, when the folks in Jerusalem asked, what shall we do? They were told, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's Acts 2:38. Whatever repentance is for, baptism is for, it's in order to the remission of sins. That word for always goes toward, not backward. It's not that they were baptized because their sins had already been forgiven, no more than they were to repent because they'd already received the forgiveness of their sins. But they're to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. The same reason Jesus said his blood was shed for many. In Matthew 26 and in verse 28. Also, I read in Acts chapter 9 and verse 6 where Saul was headed to Damascus to persecute Christians. The Lord appeared unto him and he said, Lord, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Acts 9 and verse 6. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou, what's the next word? Must do. If a thing is a must, is it essential or not? That's essential, isn't it? Now the question is, what was he told to do? We learn that from the parallel account when the man tells the story in Acts 22 and verse 16 where he met up with Ananias, a certain disciple, who asked him, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Whatever he was told was a must, and he was told to arise and be baptized. Now, you'd have to redefine the word must to mean a thing is non-essential in order for baptism to be non-essential. Because he is told what he would be told to do would be a must, and he is told to be baptized. That makes it essential. in Acts chapter 10, verse 48, when Cornelius and his family and friends had come together to hear all things commanded of God. They were commanded to be baptized in the name of the Lord, Acts 10:48. And then in chapter 11 and verse 1, the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. You know, when folks were baptized, they received the word of God. And when they received the word of God, they were baptized. That was true in Acts 2. When the Bible says in verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized. Now, I haven't received the word of God until I've been baptized. And yet we're told that the Bible says that baptism is not essential. Where does the Bible say that? These statements seem rather strange, don't they? If the Bible would say that baptism is not essential, if it did, it'd contradict itself, wouldn't it? You wouldn't find statements like this in the Bible. In Romans 6, 3 and 4, Paul said, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." He referred to this in verses 17 and 18 as that form of doctrine, and wrote that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin. When were they made free from sin? When they obeyed that form of doctrine, when they were buried with Christ by baptism into death, that's when. And so that makes baptism essential to the forgiveness of sin, being made free from sin. Also, in Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 3 in verse 27, he said, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." When you look to the scriptures to find out what the Bible says about the things to be found in Christ, you'll realize from a reading of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10 that salvation is in Christ. The Bible says salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. Now we're told the Bible teaches that baptism is not essential. The Bible does not say that. The Bible does say salvation is in Christ and we're baptized into Christ. Now that makes salvation dependent upon the condition of being baptized into Christ. That makes baptism essential to salvation. And there are those who would try to tell us in so many words that baptism doth not save. Yet Peter announced in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." You'd think that from the writings of men that baptism does not save us. You'd think that's something the Bible would say. But the Bible does not say that. The Bible does, however, say that baptism does save. I'll tell you something else the Bible does not say. The Bible does not say that there are modes of baptism. I hear some talk about modes of baptism, like there are modes of transportation, as if there are modes of baptism. There are some preachers that use that word, modes. Did you know the Bible never talks about modes of baptism? There are those who talk about sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. That's the action of baptism. There are those who would suggest that you can have water poured over you, have it sprinkled upon you, or you could be immersed in it. They give you that option or that choice. The Bible doesn't say anything about modes of baptism. In fact, the Bible rather uses the word baptism or baptized, which means immersion. And the action is depicted in such places as Acts chapter 8, when in the conversion of the Ethiopian, they went on their way in verse 36, came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" The water wasn't brought to him and sprinkled upon him or poured over him. But he went unto the water. And upon the confession of his faith, they went down both into the water, verse 38. Both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, that's the action of baptism. It requires a coming unto a certain water, a going down into the water, the baptism taking place, and then coming up out of the water. The only action that would fit is the action of immersion. Sprinkling or pouring do not fit that description. And then writing the Romans in chapter 6, Remember where Paul said in verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism. Underscore that word, buried. We know what that is. And then in verse 5, he said, we have been planted. Just know the meaning of the terms buried and planted, and you'll know the action of Bible baptism. The Bible nowhere talks about molds. You'd expect Philip in Acts 8 to have asked the traveling treasurer when he said, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Mr. Treasurer, how would you like for us to perform that or administer that today? Would you like for me to sprinkle a little upon you, pour a little over you, or would you like for me to immerse you in it? Not given any choice as to that. And yet there are those who would suggest that it's by choice of the applicant. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. I'll tell you something else the Bible does not say. The Bible does not say that all religious people will be saved. That's widely held. You probably, every service you've ever attended where a person is being remembered, they're preached right into heaven. Doesn't make any difference who it is or what they've done. They're preached into heaven. Most people think that everybody's going to heaven. And that all religious people, that all good and honest people, everybody that's sincere and zealous is going to heaven. The Bible does not say that all religious people will be saved. In fact, Jesus taught to the contrary in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. He uttered, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many, he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils. And in thy name done many wonderful works. And the Lord said, then will I profess unto them. These are religious people. What's he going to profess unto them? I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Oh, we're made to believe that all religious people are going to heaven. The Bible does not say that. Rather, the Bible says that there are many religious people who hear the Lord say, depart from me, I never knew you. That's the reality of the matter. As I turn to the book of Acts and read those cases of conversion, I come to realize that most of the people that were converted in the first century were religious people. That was certainly true of the man that was converted in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. He had been to Jerusalem to worship. Why stop the chariot if all religious people are going to be saved? Why arise and be baptized if that be the case? Also in connection with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. If there was ever a good religious man in the first century, it would have been Cornelius, wouldn't it? Remember in Acts 10 and verse 2, he was said to be a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Most people would give you the impression that a religious fellow like that would be saved. But you know, in that condition, he was not saved. For he had to send for Peter, who would tell him what he ought to do, Acts 10 and verse 6. And then according to Acts 11 and verse 14, Peter shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. That means he was lost in his present condition. He was a religious man. He was a good moral man. He feared God with all his house. He prayed to God always, but the Bible teaches that he was lost. He had to hear words whereby he and his house could be saved. And so the Bible does not say that all religious people will be saved. There are a number of religious people who are lost, and many will be lost, the Lord taught in Matthew chapter 7. Something else the Bible does not say. The Bible does not say that one faith or that one church is as good as another. That's widely held. There are a lot of people who have said that. That's been written a lot of places. That one faith or one church is as good as another. The Bible does not say that. I challenge you to provide the place where it says it. But rather, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, there is one, O-N-E. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. There is one faith. The word faith is used of the gospel. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul said that he preached the faith, and in chapter 2 and verse 2, he said he preached the gospel. And if one is as good as another, Paul didn't know that. It had not been made known to him, because in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, he said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And then he said, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And he warned that though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, then that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, you might as well strike that, omit that from the Bible, if it be true, that one faith is as good as another. No, the Bible does not say that. It does say that another is a perversion, and that whoever preaches another is accursed. That's what the Bible says. And that's what I need to believe. And that's what I need to speak. And that's what I will speak if I speak as the oracles of God. When Jude wrote his short letter in verse 3, he exhorted first century Christians to earnestly contend for what? The faith. Why would he say the faith if there are many faiths and one faith is as good as another? You see, there is but one faith, that is the faith. And I suggest that no other faith is as valuable as the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to contend for any other faith. Are you willing to contend or even to die for any other faith than the faith of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Some say, well, one church is as good as another. If so, the Lord didn't know that because he only built one. He said, I'll build my church. Matthew 16 and in verse 18. And the Father certainly doesn't know anything about that because he only planned for one. There's only one, the church, according to the eternal purpose of God. Ephesians chapter 3, 10, 11. And so other churches than the church planned by God and built by Christ are churches that are unknown to God the Father and Christ the Son. They're not planned by God. They're not built by Christ. Only one that was purchased with his blood. Acts 20 and in verse 28, Paul commanded the Ephesian elders to feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. And so, for men to come along and suggest the Bible says that one church is as good as another, the Bible does not say that. The Bible speaks of but one church, and that Christ is the head and Savior of one. Ephesians 5 and then verse 23. He is the Savior of his body. And suggesting that there are other bodies in the Lord's is to make Christ and God a liar. There is one. And then finally, and there are a lot of other things that could be added to this, naturally. But here's one more for this afternoon. The Bible does not say that hell is a place where sinners will be annihilated. A lot of people say that. They think that hell is an annihilation. That the wicked are going to just cease to exist. It's been said they'll be going reduced to the darkness of nothingness. It'll be as if they just never were. The Bible doesn't say that. Where does it say it, if you believe it? Where does it say it? But you can read from Matthew to Revelation in the New Testament, Genesis to Malachi in the Old. And you'll never find where the Bible says that the sinner is going to be annihilated. That's what hell is going to be, a place of annihilation. Rather, you'll find in the book of 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, where Paul said that when the Lord comes, those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ shall be punished with everlasting destruction. The destruction is everlasting. It's eternal. He said, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Notice in Matthew chapter 25 when the Lord talked about the judgment and the two destinies. The wicked will be rewarded with everlasting punishment according to Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 41. and the righteous will go away into life eternal. Verse 46. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. However long eternal life is, that's how long everlasting punishment will be. If the wicked cease to exist, then the righteous must cease to exist, for the same word is used in reference to punishment and life, everlasting, eternal. When you come to the book of Revelation in chapter 20, John said in verse 10 that the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. How long is that? Day and night forever and ever. In fact, the same book uses the same language in reference to God, who reigneth forever and ever. I suggest that the day that the wicked cease to exist is the day that God ceases to exist. The day that their punishment stops is the day that God stops to be. You see, God is eternal. God is forever and ever. And the Bible teaches that hell is a place of eternal torment. That is forever and ever. And there are those who try to minimize that. They want to lessen that from what the Bible says that it is. And whether they do so knowingly or unknowingly, what they're doing is they're strengthening the hand of the wicked. When you make the punishment less than it is, you mitigate the motivation for doing right, because you've lessened the penalty for sin. You've reduced the penalty of wrongdoing. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6, and in verse 23. And that is an eternal separation from God. In Revelation 21 and in verse 8, John talked about those who have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so there are a lot of things that the Bible does not say, and that men believe, that men teach, that men would say to you, if you were to ask them about these things, they'd be convinced that the Bible says it. And you might challenge them on that. You might ask them, where does the Bible say it? They might say, well, I'm not sure exactly, but I know it's in there somewhere. But you can live to be as old as Methuselah. You can search this book all those years, 969. And I guarantee you that you'll not find anywhere where the Bible says any of these things. If so, where's the passage? It's interesting how there are a lot of people who think the Bible says some things the Bible does not say. And they're ignorant of what it really does say. And we don't present or point out things like this to be mean or to be ugly or to upset anybody. We do that out of love, as the apostle said in Ephesians chapter 4, but speaking the truth in love. In love for God, in love for the truth, in love for the souls of men and women, that they might be saved. It may be that there's a person in this audience who's not yet come to God in obedience. You do that the same way that folks did in Bible days. Hearing the gospel preached, believing it with all of their heart, repenting of their sins, confessing their faith in Christ. We saw the Ethiopian in Acts 8 who said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we'll do with you what was done on that occasion. The Bible says they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And all things are ready that you might be baptized this very hour. And you can go on your way rejoicing like he did. Rejoicing that your sins have been washed away, that you have the remission of your sins, that you have the salvation from your past sins, and that in Christ you have the hope and the promise of eternal life. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you've come to realization that a child of God can fall, though many say that he can't. You realize that we're warned about that, and we have examples of those who did, and you come to understanding that you're like Simon, you've sinned, and if you don't repent, if you don't pray about that, you're in danger of perishing. And it's our prayer that you'd have the same attitude that he would have when he said, pray to the Lord for me. And we'll not leave without praying to the Lord for you, that you might be forgiven. As we stand and sing the song, we humbly invite you to come.